The Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah, the second last chapter, chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I wonder if it would be wise to read a little introduction to this. I'll read the first paragraph that I was to read later on. Before we read it, the unreasonable prayer of the Jews to God in chapter 63:7 to 64:12. That's the second half of 63 and the whole of 64. To work a deliverance for unrepentant Israel, like he wrought for a redeemed people at the Red Sea, the unreasonable prayer of the Jews for God to do that to an unrepentant people is answered in chapter 65. The first two verses are marvelously illuminated by Paul's use of them in Romans 10, 20 and 21, where, following Isaiah, the apostle practically repeats what the Lord said to Israel. I got tired holding out my hands to you and getting no response. So I turned to the Gentiles and surprised them by revealing myself to them and calling them to take notice, saying, here am I, here am I. All right then, chapter 65. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me, speaking about the Gentiles. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. On the other hand, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people, Israel, who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, that is, idolatry, I will measure, because of that, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. Now, this is the idea of the remnant. Israel wouldn't accept that they had lost their nationhood for good until the end time, and that God was going to work thereafter only through a remnant. But that's what he says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, one cluster of grapes in the whole of the vine, and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So I will do on behalf of my servants, I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And it's very, very clear. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The Sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. He's going to forget that we ever sinned. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Whatever in the world that would be, well, he tells us a little later, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. What was Enoch? He was a young man when he died. He was only 360-something. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. Well, what does that mean? They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, not tearing the flesh of other creatures, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and wonderful word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65. I'll read this paragraph again. The unreasonable prayer of the Jews to God in chapter 63:7-64:12. The prayer to work, for him to work a deliverance for unrepentant Israel, like he wrought for the redeemed people at the Red Sea, who were redeemed there by blood, saved by blood. That unreasonable prayer is answered in chapter 65. That is to say, I have a remnant. If you are not part of that remnant, then you're out. But if you're part of that remnant, listen what I will do for you and with you. The first two verses of our chapter, I was saying, are marvelously illuminated by Paul's use of them in Romans 10, verses 20 and 21, which I've been preparing for daily Bible reading notes lately. I think we better look at them before we go any further. See how Paul quotes Isaiah, Romans 10 and 20. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he said, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And I have characterized it thus. The Lord saying, I got tired holding out my hands to you and getting no response. So I turned to the Gentiles and surprised them by revealing myself to them and calling them to take notice, saying, here am I, here am I. So in the chapter, the prophet proceeds to lament the waywardness of his own people, obstinate, provoking, and going after heathen gods, taken up with death and graves and clandestine activities, including eating swine's flesh, which is abhorrent to true Jews. Unclean food, setting themselves apart as religiously superior to ordinary folk. Did you notice that? Keep away from me. Don't come near me. I am too sacred for you. The thought of it. Religiously superior to ordinary folk in banding themselves together in an esoteric sect and cloaking their wickedness by the enshrouding trappings of religious mystery. But the Lord was not fascinated, but disgusted at their filthy antics. He saw them as already like an offensive rubbish dump, smoldering all day like the rubbish dump under Jerusalem at Tophet, Gehenna. This, he says, is always what happens to God's rubbish. It is burned one way or another. He says, it stands written that he will pay back in full what men have done to him. spurning his grace. They light their own fires for their own hideous sacrifices. But when his fire comes and envelops and consumes their fire, all will be burnt up. And will be burned up completely and destroyed. They will be fully repaid for their wickedness, he says. And when we read in the book of the Revelation last Sunday of the torments of the damned, chapter 14, we saw what God means. People try to think of hell as a joke. It's amazing the amount of religion that comedians use nowadays. Constant reference to some element in the Christian faith or biblical truth. They can't keep away from it. I hope it's their consciences. And hell is a joke, and the devil a jester. But hell is not a joke when you're in it, and the devil is not a jester when he's threatening you. And then the prophet comes to the sore point, and to one of the major lessons in Old Testament history and doctrine, which has its profound repercussions in New Testament Christianity, not least as expressed in the New Testament word for church. Do you know what the New Testament word for church is in the original New Testament? It is ecclesia. From which we have, of course, the word ecclesiastical. Now, I know that scholars say we must not attach too much importance to the primary derivation of words. But I think it is too much of a coincidence that the Greek word for church, meaning a company of called out ones, basically meaning that, it develops its meaning, and it can mean something not so intense later on, and does in the Greek language. But I think it's too much to think that the basic meaning of the word ecclesia, a company of called out ones, should be used for the church. And in a sense applies before the church to the remnant of Israel. For nothing could be truer of the true church of Jesus Christ than that she is called out from the world to stand over against the world, to make impact upon it. That's what she's there for. And it's because she hasn't done it that the world has gone to pot. You know that God's chosen people started with one man, Abraham, and became a family, and then 12 tribes, and then a nation. But the nation turned out to be a disaster, and lost its nationhood after 4 centuries of decline. Read it in the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. 4 centuries of decline, as Daniel himself in his prophecy tells us. Let me read what Daniel says. After the Jews had been carried away as captives to Babylon, God said to the king who had taken them captive, Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan emperor of the Babylonian Empire, God said this to him, the God who formerly called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Solomon, to be the greatest nation on earth, to be the jewel of all mankind, scintillating and flashing its brightness, the brightness of its righteousness and holiness, so that all the Gentiles might come to its light. That nation God now forsakes and says to this pagan king, "You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Well, well, in your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all." And Israel, as a nation, is not only demoted, but ceases to be a nation at all after that. But you see, the Israel we're reading of in Isaiah's day was not prepared for that. So you see, as we read in our chapter, they tried to read God's subsequent promises of mercy and forgiveness to his people as applying to them and to the prospect of the renewal of the whole nation. No, the Lord is saying through the prophet, no, it doesn't apply to you, wicked. Too late. Why, we only need to read the early chapters in Isaiah. If you were to read chapter 1, and especially chapter 8, and 10, and 11, you would see the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, preparing the people for the idea that beyond 70 years captivity for their sin in Babylon, a more permanent memorial of their backsliding would be seen, which would turn out to be their demotion from being a nation. As I was saying, the chief nation of the world at that. A unique people to which the kings of the earth made pilgrimage to see the glory of Solomon's kingdom following David's triumphs. Some of you may have heard this afternoon and the third program handles Solomon, telling you all about this. And the kings and the queens came to see the glory of that kingdom. But now, she is demoted from being a nation to become a despised remnant, buffeted and tossed about by every wind of pagan national authority. But proud Israel would have none of it. She would have none of such demotion. She ignored the warnings, and they are many, in one of the longest chapters in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God warns and warns and warns and warns Israel before she entered the land. Hundreds of years before she sinned in the land. What would happen to her if she turned away from him? So they would not have it, but they had no option. Beggars cannot be choosers. See verses 8 and 9 and 10. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all, meaning all Israel, all the Jews. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. For my people who seek me. But, verse 11, as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for the various pagan gods, fortune and destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter, for I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. There's the division of the nation into two, the mass and the remnant. You will go hungry, my servant will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the past troubles of the remnant who have been dragged through the mud by the nation. Poor Daniel and Ezekiel and poor Jeremiah. The past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. So the hope of mercy and forgiveness is to the faithful remnant. The others are out, absolutely out. And you see, this is the thing which sticks in the gullet of people who would love to follow Jesus if it was to be all sunshine, as he describes it in heavenly terms amongst his own people. But his own people, for whom he intends it to be all sunshine, his own people have to live in the midst of an ungodly world, and even within an ungodly Israel, and more than most believing people can stomach. They accuse the advocates of the godly life of being deceivers, because on the one hand they offer them some kind of heaven and earth before they get there. That's what lots of evangelists are doing. Some kind of heaven and earth before they get there. And then when they seek it, they find in fact that the Christian life is full of conflict and trouble, sorrow and persecution, misunderstanding and reproach. Until they are even out with their old cronies and even their own families, as Jesus predicted. And they feel led completely up the garden. That's why, you see, the attractive preaching of the gospel, which says, come to Jesus and be happy, can be the worst dishonesty in the world. It's come to Jesus, and not only die to sin, but grapple with Satan, and lose worldly popularity, and probably prosperity as well, and scrap a whole world of ideas which was formerly seen as of the very essence of the good and happy life. It's all got to be scrapped. Ah, but you see, to present the grim side only, we're not asking evangelists to do that. To present the grim side only is also a travesty. For those who are prepared for the cost of following Jesus, there is all the heavenliness of fellowship with him and with his people down here in spite of all the trouble. To be a true preacher of the good news, you have to paint a two-sided picture. Not equal sides, but two sides. And you see, that is regarded by many, even in the evangelical world, as bad salesmanship. And I'm sure it is bad salesmanship. But then, we are not selling anything at bargain prices, are we? We are looking for the remnant who will prove faithful to the Lord at all costs. Is that what you are doing? That's what I'm doing and have been doing all the time, nearly all the time. I'm looking for the remnant. I'm not looking for the conversion of all Aberdeen in these days, but for the remnant who will prove faithful to the Lord at all cost. You see, if only all our minister men and their elders understood that that is what they are called to do, that this is the ecclesia of the Church of Scotland, even as it meets in General Assembly, well, what a difference that would make soon to the Church in Scotland and ultimately to the nation of Scotland. Then each man would get down to his task and plod on, working at it week by week and month by month and year by year and decade by decade. You see, this is something like happened about 100 years ago, less than 100 years ago in Scotland, when men spent the whole of their lives ministering in one place. And the Lord's doing that again to men in Scotland for a purpose. You see, until a true remnant will arise in many places, and not only arise, but spread and reproduce itself until it will begin to make impact upon the denomination and probably by the next generation upon the nation, if the remnant keeps closely to the remnant idea and refuses to lose its head with megalomania to become taken up with becoming a whole denomination or a nation like Israel was determined to remain. Some of the most foolish suggestions that are made to me from time to time are with regard to the prospect of conservative evangelicalism in Scotland and what such a group as the Creef Brotherhood might do. I know nothing about that. Nothing about that at all. That's in his hands. All I have to do is to be concerned with gathering the remnant and the remnants in the various places. People keep asking at home and abroad, in view of the growth of the Creef Brotherhood, what I see of the future. I doubt if I see more than a mere proliferation of remnants. Maybe this is all we are going to see. Maybe, Frank, maybe this is all that will be seen in Ulster. in Ireland. Nothing but significant remnants. How often have I spoken to Brian Moore about this, who has sat there in the midst of Belfast these many, many years, to try to comfort him and encourage him to plod on as long as God keeps him. What is it in the Shankill Road? You see, it's not until Christ returns that the sewing up of all the remnants from God's rag bags of the ages and denominations into something more than even the most gorgeous patchwork quilt will take place. Not until then. And of course that's what the last section of our chapter is about. New heavens and a new earth. As I keep saying, certainly said it last week, we all want our cake to eat it now, while it is really only promised us as a diet hereafter. It's not the time for cake yet. This is what people do, alas, with their marriages today, and the free and easy way that people live with no standards and do as you like. They anticipate the pleasures of marriage before the time and wonder why it's not so wonderful after all, because they filched its privileges before marriage. The pleasure snatched, whatever the thrill of the forbidden. The pleasure snatched are never as sweetly and innocently enjoyable as when waited for and received with approval. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. Rejoice about it now in anticipation and expectation. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. But verse 20 introduces new ideas of prosperity which call for fresh consideration. Look at verse 20. Did you ever read that before? Or if you have, had you thought what it would mean? Never again there will be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Well, what do you think of that? Come on. Must mean something. What does it mean? What does it not mean? We remember what the 90th Psalm says, don't we? About the contracted length of our days due to our long-term sin. Listen to this. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet there's span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away, long before we're 100, apparently. Who knows? Who knows the power of your anger, he continues. For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And so the psalmist continues, Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands, says the psalmist. And this, you see, it appears to me, is the answer when Israel returns to her Lord and acknowledges him as her Messiah. The Lord is going to bless her nationally. And indeed, I believe, all the Gentiles throughout the world who will be influenced by her then will be blessed through her, as is prophesied frequently in the Old Testament. There will be a time, penultimate to Christ's coming and the eternal state, when the longevity, the long life of the ancient patriarchs will return to the earth, at least to the extent as described in this fantastic portion of God's word. Yes, on earth, are you taking in what I'm seeking to say? On earth, before the eternal state, before the coming of Christ, even the natural world and the world of wild beasts will be affected. And men will see a new dimension of heaven on earth that has not been seen since the unspoilt Garden of Eden, even to the extent of the serpent Satan being humbled to his proper sphere to lick the dust. Now, I have believed and have taught and have written, following William Hendrickson principally, that what is called the millennium is the time between the two comings of Christ. And I hold to that. But it seems to me that that time must include the period following Israel's conversion yet to be in the land. And so, associating Revelation chapter 20 with our chapter, I want to read the first four verses, leaving out the heavenly section 4 to 6, and then reading 7 to 10. Revelation 20:1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. No doubt about him, is there? And bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Verse 7, When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The final destruction of evil, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, then I go back and read chapter 65 from the 17th verse. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And they will build houses, etc., 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 etc. I am convinced, therefore, that there is predicted for this world, following the conversion of Israel, a time of universal blessing, such as is described in these later verses of our chapter. And I'm prepared to take these verses just as literally as they are there expressed, and yet believe that this is not describing the eternal state. This is not heaven. This is the new earth when Christ returns. But the pre-eternal and penultimate state of much of the world following Israel's acknowledgement of her God and Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be seen in tremendous blessing and health and happiness and joy in the Lord. That a resurgence of evil after that is divinely predicted simply proves conclusively, and will prove conclusively, that the devil and his agents are the real cause of all the trouble in the world. And that seems to me, you see, practically speaking, it seems to me that there must be a demonstration before men to prove to men and to the holy angels the wisdom of God in banishing the devil and all that belong to him to the lake of fire, so as to leave the redeemed of the Lord free to enjoy God and his heaven forever and ever. We are to see those two things: God blessing his people Israel when they return to Christ, and blessing the Gentiles phenomenally through them after that, before the final assault of evil and their destruction by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever you think about all that, and however much you understand what I'm saying, I want to say that being still a learner myself after more than 60 years study of the last things, eschatology, as the learned call it, after over 60 years of studying these things, I'm still learning. And I have a profound respect for those who think differently from this. And yet I must be allowed to pursue my thoughts and studies as far as God gives me light and insight. And I do want to stress that I believe the key, and this is more important than what will be ultimately, I believe the key to a better world short of the coming of Christ, and he may not come for a long time yet, the key to a better world short of the coming of Christ and the eternal state, that key is the conversion of Israel as a nation. This short of Christ coming is the one thing that is going to change the face of the earth far more than even Gorbachev's openness and restructuring. And my goodness, if there is anything needed in the world today, it is a transformation of the life of the people in the nations of the West. And I believe that is the key. We should be down on our knees all the time praying for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and save Israel, so that we might see in this awful world in which we live a transformation of that people, and men from the uttermost parts of the earth hurrying to Palestine and to Jerusalem to see what has happened to the Jesus haters when they change their mind about him. But are you aware how bad the world is today? I'm going to take time now to read you a portion of an article by Alec Motier, one of the eminent Old Testament scholars in our land. An Irishman indeed, Alec Motier. And he's been writing about the state of the world and our nation as he sees it. Listen to this. A while back, he says, I was enjoying a mealtime conversation with five delightful Christian men, thoughtful, committed, Bible-loving and Bible-reading, but they have no length of perspective on the world they are discussing. Like what I was saying, I think, this morning in prayer, that the young people here have no idea what life was like in Aberdeen 60 years ago. No idea. But this man knows. They think the daily catalogue of crime, cruelty, perversion, and blatant vulgarity is the inevitable social outworking of the fallen state of the world. They do not know that only a very little while ago, things were very, very different. And they were different, he says. The fall was still the same. The world was still the fallen world. But it was very different indeed. For one thing, it was a safe world. Small boys used to go out to what was then called the Cubs on a Friday evening. No one took them, and no one collected them, and no one even began to think that any harm would come to them. Even more remarkably, their small sisters went to the brownies, and their older sisters went to the guides, while their parents sat at home by the fire with totally untroubled minds. It was a world in which honesty and probity could be taken for granted. My father was a shopkeeper. Very often, as a boy of 10 or 11, it was I who took the day's, sometimes the week's, takings to the bank. The thought that they would be snatched from me simply did not arise. And when I reached the bank, there was nothing between me and the cashier but a broad mahogany counter. No towering walls of toughened glass. No sliding panel to prevent small or large hands from rifling the till. Yet it was still a fallen world. Man was still a sinful being with a desperately wicked heart. But what has become familiar now was not familiar then. A different normality prevailed. Was the perversion factor there, he asks? Doubtless it was. But if so, it remained well under wraps. It was very far from the revolting perversion of today. In particular, I mean that, yes, old ladies were robbed all those years ago, but it has been reserved for today that they are raped as well. One of the great principles of moral judgment when we were growing up was, whatever would your grandmother say? To be frank, don't drown me out with your coughing. To be frank, there was usually very little doubt what pronouncement would have come from that oracular source of grandmother. It is easy to mock, but in those days, in this fallen world, there was a real and deep sense of moral outrage. A divorce would leave the whole street numb. A murder struck like a blight on the whole city. That's true. I remember the murder in Arkhurst Road 40 years ago. We were amazed. A little girl was murdered in Arkhurst Road. That happens today. The papers are full of that kind of thing. It's not like that now. He says, watch the correspondence columns in the Times to find out. If ever a letter squeezes its way in to express a strong sense of moral outrage at something, it will be followed 3 days later by a cool expression of surprise that the editor gave space to this intemperate outburst. So, what has happened? He says it's far too facile to say that we live in a fallen world. And what else can we expect? Many of us have lived in a fallen world in which today's normalities were not expected and indeed did not happen. In one sense, the war is to blame. Take sexual morality as a case in point. Ah, but there is more to it than that. It is not just that order and convention have changed, but that people have changed. Take the matter of boredom. What a fuss is made over it these days, and what a justification it has become for all sorts of malpractice. Young folk smash up telephone kiosks because they are bored. People turn to drink and drugs because they are bored. But go back 50 years and you will find youngsters just as bored. The long summer holidays resounded with the question, what shall we do this afternoon? And the moan, we've nothing to do. But telephone kiosks were not on the agenda, nor pensioners' handbags, even though we were a penniless lot to an extent that would be considered today as gross deprivation. Now he says, about his article, this is not an exercise of looking back through a golden haze. It is one aspect of the facts of social history. Society is not what it was. Convention is not what it was. And people are not what they used to be. It is not just that in this fallen world, 50 or 60 years ago, people did not or used not to do what is commonplace conduct today. It is that they would not behave like that. Their sense of values was more acute, their conscience more informed. In a word, their character was more truly human. But now, human character is on the slide, and when it touches bottom, the last barrier to the darkness will have gone. And his article is called The Last Barrier. The last barrier to the darkness will have gone. To turn a glorious scriptural saying upside down, we find ourselves in 1990, where the day is far spent and the night is at hand. You see, since the Babylonian captivity, when God cancelled Israel's supremacy as the chief nation of the earth, and we read of that in Daniel, and the Lord reduced her to a despised remnant, God's heart must have been bleeding. And when they crucified his son, their king, that must have nearly broken his heart. And if I may say this anthropomorphically, as if God were man, well, of course, God is a man now. God has lived with that sorrow, the sorrow of Israel's backsliding, and the sorrow of their crucifying their king. God has lived with that sorrow ever since. And the result of that has been not only the scattering of Israel all over the world until that began to be reversed towards 1948 and since, but perhaps there has been something more than that. A pall of evil hanging over the world of the Gentiles since then also. Despite the gospel being offered to them, a pall which may be lifted, and a new day dawn only when Israel acknowledges her king and repents of centuries and millennia of sinful unbelief. Now, I must admit, I'd never thought of this as clearly as I'm saying it now. I'm saying that not only has God scattered the Jews throughout the earth for crucifying their Messiah, but a pall has descended upon the whole world, the Gentile world, because the hope of the world is Christ, and the hope of the world is Christ converting Israel, and then out to the Gentiles. Now, if this latter is the case, that there is a pall over the Gentile world because of the state of Jewry, that a pall of evil hangs over the world until the conversion of Israel. Is anything in the world too much for us to do by prayer and witness and effort to evangelize Jewry and help to hasten her conversion? I think of Sheila Strachan, who gave up a career of teaching here in Aberdeen to work amongst Jews in London. And she certainly feels that that is her vocation. And I can understand her enthusiasm for it and the satisfaction she enjoys when light begins to dawn in the eyes of dear Hebrew souls. There must be a peculiar satisfaction in winning one of the Hebrew race for Christ. But think what universal repercussions would follow the conversion of the whole nation. Talk about Eastern Europe being freed. The furore in the world would reach to Alaska and Patagonia, and the South Pole and the North one too. Isaiah speaks of taking the wildness out of the beasts. More to the point would be to take the wildness out of man, such as the strange ways destructive monsters. Don't you think? And drink and drugs might become less an option for bored young people. And so our task is first to pray and to witness and to seek to win God's chosen people back to their God and their Messiah for all the blessings God has for this old earth and the new earth and the new heaven. We'll follow that. God help us to commit ourselves to that in these exciting and prospective days in which we live. Amen.